Good morning. This past summer, I read the biography of William Wilberforce. Some of you may know that name, may know that character, of whom it has been said, the world he was born into in 1759 and the world he departed in 1833 were as different as lead and gold. William Wilberforce was a British parliamentarian who played the lead role in confronting Britain's ugly addiction to slavery. Much has been written about him, but one of the historians said they voted against slavery and in the West Indies, where a lot of the slaves were living and working on the plantations, etc., he said on July 31st, 1834, when the laws of the land changed, thank God, 800,000 slaves became free. It was more than a great event in African or British history. It was one of the greatest events in the history of mankind. Imagine that being said of you, for example, or of me, you know, that the impact that you had on the world in which you occupied, the difference you made was like turning lead into gold. Imagine that. I mean, we know people who can take gold and turn it into lead, right? That wherever they go, they just have this heaviness and they kind of bring it all down. But we do know a few people, perhaps they have passed away like a Wilberforce or are still living today, and the rooms they walk into and the places that they inhabit, you could say it's like they take lead and they turn it into gold. Well, this morning we are continuing a series of messages called CrossFit. And we're looking at this whole issue of how Jesus models for us what it means to stay spiritually fit. We're saying that just as you give effort to academia or physical fitness or relational health in a number of contexts, just as we're highly intentional in those areas, we must be highly intentional in taking care of ourselves spiritually. Spiritual fitness, CrossFit. And so the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the importance of reading the Word of God and how that is integral to being in spiritually good shape. Last week, the rhythm of rest and Sabbath. Well, this morning, we want to look at this issue of lead to gold or service. Jesus models service. And I think that this is an intriguing topic because the studies that I read and the people that I talk to would suggest that most people in this room would say, I want my life to make a difference, right? I want to make a contribution wherever I am, perhaps something that will outlast me, perhaps something that when I am long gone, my impact will somehow be felt. There are a lot of people who long for that, to leave a legacy, to have an impact, perhaps not of the magnitude of a Wilberforce, but just in the little place that God's called me to live. And so I think a lot of us are intrigued by service to think about it. But also, as we think about service this morning, service has a way of growing us in a particular way. Like in the gym, if some of you go to the gym and sometimes you have the conversation with the trainer and you say, what can I do to work on my, and you'll give the area of your body or your cardio, what can I do to really focus in on a particular area? And they might give you an exercise or a group of exercises that will help you work on specific areas where you feel just a little weaker. Well, this issue of service has a way of targeting a number of areas in our spiritual physique, but one in particular, which we will come to at the very end as we conclude this morning. So what do we learn about turning lead to gold as we look at Jesus? And I want you to use your imagination this morning as we look at three gyms fairly quickly as we move through this, three gyms that Jesus worked out in. And I know you're thinking to yourself, I didn't know he worked out in gyms. Well, if you have a good imagination, he did. There was the Galilean gym, there was the Samaritan gym, and there was the Judean gym. Three gyms that he exercised. Three gyms that he served in. So we're going to start off with the first gym. And these are all maps. And I'm not even sure what this, there you go. And so there's a lot on there, right? So don't worry about reading all the boxes and reading all the words. But perhaps you can see that from where you're sitting. But you can see the word Galilee. This is the first gym. Now, if you went into this gym, you probably would not enjoy this gym back 2,000 years ago, because in this particular gym, everybody predominantly spoke Aramaic, a dialect of Aramaic, which was the predominant language that Jesus spoke. It was heavily populated with Jews. It was under the boot of Rome. But this is where Jesus spent the most time working out. This is where he served the most. For example, Jesus was raised in Galilee. 11 of his 12 disciples were from Galilee. The first three Gospels are largely occupied with Christ's ministry in Galilee. Most of his parables, 19 of 32, were spoken there in Galilee. Miracles, 25 of 33, Galilee. Jesus received his greatest response in this region. The Sermon on the Mount was spoken in Galilee. Many of the women who followed Christ and ministered to him also came from Galilee. Two of Christ's most significant post-resurrection appearances occurred in Galilee. You're getting that, right? And Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum, which is in Galilee. That's right. So he's turning lead into gold, and that he's serving and he's loving and he's engaging and he's raising the bar, and he's saying hard things, of course, but the intention here is to make the world in which he has entered into as God in flesh a better place to be. He's working out in this gym. But there are some challenges. There are some problems. And to help us look at that, I want you to take your Bible, and we're going to read through just a number of texts this morning as we kind of go into these gyms. But the first text, John chapter 1, verse 43. And so there's a problem. Jesus is working out in this gym, and this might help us understand a little bit about the nature of service. But in John chapter 1, if you look at your Bible, verse 43, it says this, and I'm reading from the ESV. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. There we are. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, and some of you will know this line very well, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We've got a problem. Jesus has a credibility problem. In Jesus' day, the little city of town of Nazareth was about 200 to 500 people, and mostly a kind of an impoverished town. And if you can see it on the map there, you can see Nazareth. Perhaps you can catch it there in the south, on the west coast, Galilee. It's quite close to Sepphoris, which is the capital. The capital. But Jesus isn't from the capital. He's from Nazareth. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? This reminds me of when we lived overseas and people would say, "Where are you from?" "Well, I'm from Ajax." But I wouldn't say Ajax, because they'd say, "Where?" "Where is Ajax?" And I'd end up saying, "Well, it's close to Toronto." If you say from Toronto, you get a "Wow." If you say Ajax, you get a "Where?" Right? If Jesus had said Sepphoris, "Wow, you're from the capital." But no, you're from Nazareth. And so immediately we see here there's a bit of a credibility issue here because of where he's from. But we see this theme developing if you take your Bibles and just flip over to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 40, and Jesus has just talked about living water, and he's saying some things that are troubling. And in these verses we read, "And when they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ,'" which means Messiah. "But some said, 'Is this the Christ to come from Galilee?'" So now they're not only kind of picking on Nazareth, but now they have a problem, or you'll see the problem, but the province of Galilee. From Galilee? And then notice what they say in verse 42. "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem," which is in a different gym altogether, "and the village where David was," so down in Judea. "So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." And so we'll just keep reading. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" So they've got this problem. He's from Galilee, but he's really smart. He's really good. And the Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd does not know that the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, remember that? To be born again, right? He had that question. "Who was one of them?" said to them. So Nicodemus says to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Just notice that. And then in verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, if you search and see, they're wrong. Because Nahum came from Galilee, right? Jonah came from Galilee. So why would they say this? Are they ignorant of scriptures? Or is there something else going on? And notice what they said to Nicodemus. "Are you too from Galilee?" That, but kind of a pejorative, kind of a condescending, kind of like when you're talking to somebody and you disagree and you say, "Are you from Mars? What planet are you from? Why are you saying that?" It's a way of kind of critiquing and disagreeing. They're discrediting what Nicodemus is saying. And then they're saying, "Well, are you from Galilee? Like, what is your problem?" You see, the pushback is coming from the inhabitants of Judea in this context, the third gym, the really nice gym. There's a bit of a prejudice because of the racial mixture in Galilee, and it's right up against Tyre, which is in the north, and boy, they hated those people from Tyre. And then there's Galilee, a somewhat impoverished, and yet a lot of trade routes would go through Galilee place. They had a funny dialect, a funny way of speaking, a strange dialect of the Aramaic language. And so there was scorn and there was hate. And so Jesus is serving, and all he gets from the authorities in this context is two thumbs down, no thank you, no recognition, no applause, no endorsement. And so maybe the lesson that we learn from this gym when it comes to service, perhaps here's a lesson, and I'll put it up on the screen for you. Be careful that your service is not serving your need for applause. Maybe that's a good lesson, right, on service. And we go, yeah, that's a good lesson. Motive. It's addressing the issue of motive. That if you do acts of service led to goal to get applause, well, good luck. Imagine if Jesus had done that and thought, well, I'm going to get the applause. And sometimes he'd get the applause and sometimes he'd get two thumbs down. A lot of times he got two thumbs down. In fact, he got crucified. He really got two thumbs down. If you're a praise seeker when it comes to service, you'll always remember the one person who didn't say thanks, correct? If you have 10 people that appraise you, it's sometimes hard to forget the person that critiques you. How often have you thought service is a thankless job, not getting the credit I deserve? Instead of affirmation, defamation, instead of congrats, you get criticism. So maybe we go home today and go, hey, I learned, or I was reminded that in wherever I serve and however that's expressed, I really need to make sure of my motive, because sometimes service can be a very self-focused thing where, if truth be told, I'm doing this to get the applause of men. I just want the applause. And when I don't get the applause, my nose really gets out of joint. So motive maybe is a good thing to think about, perhaps. So maybe that's one of many lessons we could learn from this gym. But there's another gym, isn't there? There's another gym here. There's the Samaritan gym. And so notice this slide. It's in the middle there. And what do you notice about it? Well, it's in between two gyms, the Galilean gym in the north and the Judean gym, Judea in the south. And it's purple. It's a map. It stands between these two gyms. When you think about the Samaritan gym, what do you think of? Any story kind of pop into your head? Oh yeah, Samaria. Oh, I think I know a few stories connected with this. Notice here, as you look at this, the trade routes from Judea to Galilee, you can see that big red fat line up the middle of this gym. And there was another route to the north. If you went to the far east into the province of Perea, you'll see kind of a green line. And the far eastern travel route was a much longer route. And so many of the Jews would go right up through the gut of this gym. They would travel right up. And our geography tells us that this route would take about 3 days. And so can you imagine, incredible opportunity, if you're a Jew and you're going through this gym, the Samaritan gym, 3 days. You have 3 days of walking through this gym, lead to gold, turning lead to gold here, turning lead to gold, serving. Wonderful opportunity to serve. But there was a problem. Quick backstory, the Assyrians had conquered this area, 700 BC, one of many of the nations that conquered Israel. They conquered it, they crushed it. Several Jews moved into this gym, Samaria, back then, and they started dating the locals, and they got married, and they had kids. And so these were Jews marrying non-Jews, and they had children, and the people of Jesus' day looked at those people, those descendants, and called them crossbreeds. Talk about politically incorrect. And they hated those people because those crossbreeds took their beautiful religion, which was centered in Jerusalem, another gym in the south, right? And they put it at Mount Gerizim. And there was a hatred, and there was a scorn, and there was a dislike for this people group. So how many Jews took the shortcut and turned lead into gold? How many do you think? How many think took that short route and they thought to themselves, this is a tremendous opportunity for us to love the Samaritans? I think a lot of them held their nose when they walked through this gym. And how do we know? Well, two quick stories. Jesus in the south one day told a story of a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Remember that story? And he got beat up, and there were people that walked by him, but there was one person that stopped and helped him and turned lead into gold. And that story is known as the Good Samaritan. For Jews, Good Samaritan is like jumbo shrimp. Sounds like an oxymoron. How do you have a Good Samaritan? And as Jesus would tell that story, imagine the number of Jews that would be listening and thinking of the many times that they traveled from Judea up through Samaria into Galilee, as Jesus did many times, back and forth. Think of how many would be listening and thinking, oh my goodness, I'm not as good as the Samaritan because I walk by all kinds of needs. I have this prejudice against this group. And Jesus makes the hero a Samaritan. There's another story, and it's maybe the one that we think of most often, of turning lead to gold, that happens right in Samaria. And it's John. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I trust that you'll know it, but it's the story of the woman at the well, right? And we read these words in John 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea, there's the third gym we'll end up in a moment, and departed again for Galilee. And he went right through the gut of Samaria. He took the shortcut, right? So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And most of us know the rest of the story. And if you don't, read it. And what happened would be firmly implanted in the hearts and the minds and the gallery of the disciples' minds. Because you remember, the disciples aren't here at this time. They've gone off and they come back. And it says, just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, who do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They have a problem. How uncomfortable are the disciples at this point? How much are they growing right now by watching their trainer work out with this discipline of service? Think any of them are kind of sweating a little bit, watching Jesus turn lead into gold? Are they growing right now, or are they groaning? Sometimes the saying in a gym is no pain, no gain, right? Lots of pain right now as they're trying to figure this out. She's a woman, that's a problem. Secondly, she's a Samaritan woman. Perhaps that's even a bigger problem for them. And what's very interesting here, and just to say quickly, what do you notice before chapter 4? What you notice before chapter 4 is chapter 3 in John. And it's not what, it's who. Because the who in chapter 4, the dominant character is this Samaritan woman. Really, the dominant character is Jesus as he ministers to her. But in chapter 3, oh, there's another character there. And I wonder if John has placed this to demonstrate the contrast here of Nicodemus. We've already heard from him. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and you can't help but see the contrast between Nicodemus, Jew, leader, and a woman. One writer puts it this way, it's on the slide. He was learned, powerful, respected, Nicodemus, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast, and both needed Jesus. And he ministers to the wealthy and the poor. And so maybe there's another lesson here from this gym, right? So on this next slide, so the first lesson has to do with motive. Be careful that your service is not serving your need for applause. Motive, that's a good one. Camp out on that for a long time, your motive. But maybe this one, true service is indiscriminate in its ministry. And that has to do with focus. The disciples would learn in this gym that countercultural mission that God would be calling them to be resiliently faithful in the face of cultural coercion. Wow, following Jesus, watching our trainer work out, he is blowing past all of our prejudices, all of our racism, all of our boxes, all of our unhealthy boundaries. As we watch him work out here and turn lead into gold, and we are burning calories just watching him do this. But he's challenging them on their focus. And so a question to think about, and I've been thinking about this, and I think we really need God at times to help us unearth this in our hearts. What are the deeply embedded prejudices I have that would cause me to not serve someone? And some of us might say, I don't have any. But yes, you do. And yes, I do. They're there. Let me ask the question again. What are the deeply embedded prejudices I have that would cause me not to serve someone a kind act, affirming word, to engage, to move towards them, to be generous, to just be with somebody? You could just camp out on that for quite a while. We all have prejudices. I have prejudices. But there's another gym, and it's the last gym. And it's the Judean gym. Same map, just look below. The tribe of Judah was named after the tribe of Judah, the most important tribe in Israel's history. Jewish religious life focused here. People would take pilgrimages from the top gym, middle gym. They would take pilgrimages from wherever they were scattered in the diaspora, wherever they were, Jews, and they would come to this gym. This was central. And why? Well, Jerusalem was there. You never would say, where? If you said I was from Jerusalem, you'd say, wow, Jerusalem. In fact, listen to what one person says. Appearing the word Jerusalem on this next slide appears 660 times in the Old Testament, 141 times in the New Testament. Jerusalem's significance cuts through literary genres, historical periods, political settings, theologies, eschatological hopes. It was central to Israel's self-identity in its historical and theological development. It was freighted with political, social, theological, and figurative significance. It sounds like a lot more important place than Ajax, for sure. And so we come back to this gym, this Judean gym, and we ask, what is the greatest act of service in this gym? If a loving Samaritan woman caused the disciples to sweat, what could possibly happen in this third gym that would be more outlandish than what he did in the Samaritan gym? What would cause them to pick up their bags, their gym bags, and run for the exits? What act would greatly define how they would serve? See, the first two lessons thus far on the slides there, those are important lessons, but maybe there's a more important lesson that anchors Christian service, that makes it different than any other kind of service in the world. Let me read to you Matthew 21, just some verses as Jesus comes to the center of the universe. It was Jerusalem. He's coming to the center of the universe at that time. Matthew 21, Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Now listen to this line, humble. Remember that. And mounted on a horse? No, donkey. Remember that. And on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, the foal. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Remember that. From Galilee. He comes to the center of the universe to display what? He comes to the center of the universe to display that he's the servant of all. He does something we could never do. He accomplishes something we could never hope for in our own strength. He addresses a need that all service in the world could never address. He reveals man's greatest need and how to turn lead into gold for every man, woman, child that will last for eternity. He deals with the root problem when all of the service just touches on the surface. He boldly goes where no man has gone before. There's a Star Trek little line there for you. Or was able to, because this is more than just a man working out in the gym. This is Jesus, God in flesh. Servant of all. And what was that act? Paul describes it like this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes upon himself our sin so that I can be made right with God for eternity. And thus, the final lesson and the most important gem perhaps is this. Our service, really if you think about it, is to draw people. Not push, not pull, not be rude, not coerce, not force, not pay, not guilt into. Our service is to draw people to the servant of all. If we're serving Christ followers, our service, however it is expressed, as good as it is somehow to demonstrate the beauty and the character of the Christ that they serve. And if we are serving those who do not know Christ, our service is to somehow, in word or in deed, demonstrate the beauty and the character of the Christ who wants to serve them in the most important way as he has served us in dealing with our issues that have an eternal impact for our own souls. You see, these other lessons in the other gyms are really, really important. The lessons that have to do with motive and the lessons that have to do with focus. But this lesson, I think, is the most important personally, because this lesson talks about the issue of direction, right? That my service needs to somehow, ultimately, direct people to the greatest servant of all. You see, if I serve you for a day, if I serve you in some way, maybe I'll make a difference in your life for a month. Maybe if a doctor might save your life for the next 50 years, but you'll get sick again. Whatever I can do for you, whatever we can do for each other is such a finite, lasting kind of impact. But there is someone who is even a better servant than me and you. And he's the servant of all. And our service is to direct people. And thus our youth ministry, our Bethel houses, our life groups, our work with First Nations, our focus on refugees, our children's work, our financial aid to those in the city, our involvement with the Global Leadership Summit that's coming up, is service that points, Lord willing, to the servant of all, not a push, not a pull, but a draw. Without any apologies, Bethel's service is to be a platform to serve people unconditionally, but it's to be a platform to direct people to the servant of all. Oh yes, there's one more thing. how does service grow us? If I exercise in serving, how does it grow me? How does it develop spiritual muscle? Where do I grow? Where do I develop? Well, I could say, well, it'll develop your gifts. Could say that. It'll develop relationships. Yeah, I could say that. And those are all true. But man, as you serve, Scripture says, testimony says, that when I serve, and when I choose to serve people that I don't love, I don't like in that middle gym, and that when I serve and not seek the applause of people, which is so easy to do, when I get upset if someone doesn't acknowledge what I did for them, and if I do that, if I work at doing that, you know what grows in me? Jesus modeled it. Remember in Matthew 21, he rides into Jerusalem, humble. He's humble, and he's on a donkey. Not on a horse, which kings would ride in on. He's on a donkey, and he's humble. And don't miss it, at the end of that story, we read it, and he's from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. Do you think Jesus cares that he's not from Jerusalem? Do you think Jesus cares that when he says, well, I actually grew up in Nazareth, people say, where or why? Not wow. He's humble. And as a result, in his humility, God in flesh, he serves us in the most significant way. When we don't serve with humility, what can happen? Here's an image I think that helps. When we don't serve with humility, we gut our service of the gospel. We got the service of the gospel. And we may ride into those places that we want to serve on a horse. And someone may need to say to us, would you get off your high horse? Get on a donkey. And come in here and serve our youth. Come in here and greet. Come in here and work in the marketplace and serve. But get off your horse. Get on a donkey. Because if we don't have humility, our service easily becomes about us. Or we never mention Christ in the appropriate ways that God may lead us to. It's as we walk in humility, that second image, the next one on the slide, we keep Christ at the center. And so on a practical level, what do? When we come into areas of service, wherever it is, inside the church, outside the church, gathered, scattered, we ask questions like this. How can Christ be seen in me today as I serve? Isn't that a great question? Just as I go to serve, and whatever the context is, how can Jesus be seen in me today as I serve? I may not say anything about Jesus. I may not, you know, hand out a tract that might actually be very ineffective. But how could Jesus be seen in me in this? How would Jesus love this person right here? What would Jesus do? And it might be a hard thing to do, because I might have to say a hard thing. Or it might be to just move towards that person and grace and kindness. Or another question is, what is appropriate to say that will demonstrate the love of God and the person of Christ, the servant of all? Our service is to draw people to Christ. Because at the end of the day, I got nothing. He's got everything. Make that your prayer this morning. Will you pray with me? Just as our heads are bowed, let me share with you another fact about Wilberforce that you may have not known. In fact, you may have just heard his name for the first time this morning. I don't know. But here's another interesting fact about William Wilberforce, who turned lead into gold. Historians tell us that his faith was without question for him the central and most important event of his life. He came to faith in Christ. Indeed, as far as Wilberforce was concerned, faith in Jesus Christ was the central and most important thing in life itself. So it can hardly surprise us that sharing this faith with others was central and important to Wilberforce too. And so everywhere he went and everyone he met, historians tell us, he tried as best he could to bring the conversation around to the question of eternity. Wilberforce would prepare lists of his friends, names, and next to the entries, make notes on how he might best encourage them in their faith if they had faith, and toward a faith if they still had none. He realized that this, his act of service on its own would bring relief and freedom for this life only. But by introducing people to Christ, it would affect all of eternity, lead to gold in the most profound, lasting, significant way, in the most transformative way. And so as we close here, just would you quietly pray in your heart, perhaps think of an area where God has called you to serve in business, in the world of academia, as a student, as a retired person, wherever you live. And could you pray a prayer like this? Lord, help me to serve with humility of Christ, the humility of Christ, so my service in word and or in deed might demonstrate the beauty and character of the servant of all. God, help me as I enter into that space that you've called me to occupy, that somehow in my being there would represent and demonstrate the beauty of Christ. Perhaps your prayer is also, grow me, Lord, as I serve you. Build my humility. Sharpen my ability to share or to use my gifts and talents. But build my humility and any other areas in my life that you see lacking in spiritual fitness. And finally, help me to deal with any wrong motives or prejudices. Jesus, thank you for taking the lead in service. And if there's anyone here this morning that has never allowed Jesus to serve them in this area of forgiveness, God, maybe you just come to Jesus this morning and say, Lord, I've never experienced your forgiveness. And that's why you rode into the center of the universe to make forgiveness and grace possible so that men and women would be made right with God. Samaritans, Jews and Gentiles, the wealthy, the poor. Jesus, come. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your grace. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, Lord, as we serve this world in these days. Let's stand together.